Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. Spectacular spring morning. And it seems a little strange. There's been so much attention to the eclipse coming tomorrow. It is interesting that if it's a very cloudy day, it's not going to make much difference. Today, it would be a fascinating thing. It's also very interesting to hear some of the conversation about it as if it is the great happening. A reminder that in the time of the Old Testament where we're going to be turning, events like that were often the occasions for pagans to develop entire new understandings of history and meaning and significance. It's a strange way to begin on a Sunday morning. It's just that even driving in, you're just hearing people talk about the eclipse as if it is the thing. And I guess it's one thought that strikes me is that when they happened in times previous, people didn't know they would be over. And so that's one of the interesting things. We're told here that the partial eclipse is going to be at its extremity about 4 minutes. But, you know, if you don't know what is going on, those could be a long 4 minutes. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you knowing you are the maker of heaven and earth, and even as so much of the world around us is just absolutely fascinated with things in the sky, Father, we pray you'll show your glory in a way that the regularity of the universe you've created will reveal the intricacy of your care, your creation, and your glory. Father, we direct our attention now to the text of the book of Numbers. And we pray that you'll open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand all that you have given us in this book. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So when we began the study of Numbers, I said that I think for most people, even for Christians who, you know, read the scriptures many times over and are very familiar with scripture, Numbers is inherently surprising. And I think we've seen that already. There's much more here, first of all, than numbers, which is the term that was put on it in the codex of the Bible put together. But as we encounter chapter 5 today, and then we, I hope, move into chapter 6, we are in some strange territory, and we just need to admit that's where we are. And at least a part of what I want to say is that it appears that for Israel, some of this was rather strange territory. And the reason why I say that may become more clear as we move forward. But as you look at Numbers chapter 5, it begins with what is familiar to us because of what the anthropologists call the cultic purity and what we would call the covenant purity of God's people. And this means that there are those who are unclean and must be removed from the assembly for worship, and for that matter, for contact. Verse 1 of chapter 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Now, this will become incredibly important when we will have the New Testament reference to Christ being put outside the camp as a part of his atoning work. What makes that situation all the more remarkable is that Jesus Christ was not and was never unclean. And so the salvific atonement significance of that is that, just as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And so that's coming later, but it is a reminder to us that the image of being outside the camp is not just a metaphor, it's very physical. So Israel is camping in the wilderness. The camp is their civilization. And so it's very important that we think of Israel as it was in this wandering for a period of generations. So for a period of generations, whatever civilization Israel knew is a civilization that surrounds a tent in the wilderness surrounded by danger. Now, this gets to another fascinating aspect of Old Testament theology and what later becomes biblical theology, translated into covenant theology, translated into the American experiment of all things, where, you know, you have the Puritan description of the American mission as an errand into the wilderness. And that language comes right out of Numbers. It's an errand into the wilderness. The point is that Israel knew there was a civilization. It had been in captivity to a civilization in Egypt. Now it is in no civilization. It's in the wilderness. So one of the great biblical contrasts is between the city or the camp on the one hand. So it's either the city or the camp on one side and the wilderness on the other. And the wilderness is where God's covenant love is not shown to his people, and the Jerusalem becomes the central place where God's covenant love is shown to his people. Jerusalem becomes the symbol of where God dwells with his people. The wilderness, it's not that God is absent, but that he does not dwell with his people in the same way. And so you look at this and you recognize, okay, that now they're in the wilderness themselves, and so whatever civilization there is the civilization surrounding the tabernacle. That's what civilization is. There's a camp with people, and we're talking about thousands upon thousands of people. Now, I'm just going to offer a personal segue here because memory is just too strong for me not to mention this. Back when Boy Scouts were boys, I was a Boy Scout, and I went to one jamboree, and it was, you know, when you're 13, 14 years old, it was a big deal. And so you have all these scouting troops from all over who gather, and this was not a national jamboree, that was beyond the ability, but it was a regional jamboree. And so in the Southeast, you had all these boys and all these troops, and they gathered together. And one of the first questions is, what kind of place can handle this? And the answer was evidently a place up near Gainesville, Georgia, because that's where we went. And all I can tell you is that even though I was 13 or 14, I think I was a rather self-aware 13 or 14-year-old. And I realized when you look, and it was just tent after tent, troop after troop. And of course, it was just a weekend, so this is not exactly like this is permanent civilization. But whatever civilization there was, that was it. And let me just tell you, it could have easily become Lord of the Flies. Very easily, very quickly, but there were enough adult supervision. And I mean, everybody was having a good time. It was a good event. Everybody, so far as I know, everybody got home. The interesting thing is also that I grew up in Florida at a time where no one thought it was strange to swim in the lakes with the alligators. So it was just a different day. So like my kids, they would think, like, why would you ever get in that water? But that was what swimming was. And then they say, well, why were you not eaten by alligators? So that would explain why you need the two old men with the shotguns at the end of the dock, because that's why we weren't eaten by alligators. But again, a different day. But the camp does come to my mind. Okay, so I'm not going to dwell on this, but let's just say that there are certain facilities you run out of fast. There are certain things that you take for granted in your home, in your city, in your civilization that just don't exist. Imagine Israel wandering, which is the term that's actually used, in the wilderness with this massive population of needy people in the midst of a wilderness that is threatening in more ways than one. It's threatening in terms of just the physicality of the wilderness. And that's one of the reasons why the wilderness being seen as so dangerous is one of the reasons why you have the laws and customs of refuge, so that someone, you know, is in the wilderness can be let in order to be taken care of and protected. There are wild animals in the wilderness. There are bandits in the wilderness. It reminds me of even you think of Lawrence of Arabia, and you know, you think of North Africa during this time and the Sahara, and you come to understand that, you know, number one, to be alone and exposed at night in particular, or in the unbelievable heat of the day, is not to survive. And then there are all kinds of things there that will go after you. But if you're unclean, you were put outside the camp. Now, to be clear, this did not mean that you're forever exiled. It's for a period depending upon the cause of your uncleanness. But the fact is that God's covenant people are living in this very tight, providential civilization that God the Father has created for them and has dictated for them. And it is to be a place of covenant cleanliness, of covenant hygiene. And so there are people who, because of uncleanness, must at times be put outside the camp. And this particular kind of uncleanness is assuredly something like a visible disease. And so someone would be put out of the camp. Here's the law that is then given. And in particular, in this case, again, this is different than being put, going outside the tent in the case of, say, a menstrual cycle. This is outside the camp. This is something just very, very different. It will play a role, as I said, in salvation history. In verse 4, there's a summary statement just showing how this the economy of authority works. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. So I was trying to explain to some students the other day the realities of apostolic Christianity. And so before we have the New Testament, when we have the apostles, the question is, what would the apostles say? And that's why the apostolic council becomes so important. That's why Paul will be so clear to invoke his office as an apostle, because if the children of Israel want to know what God has told them, there's one man who stands between them and their Creator to say, this is what God has said, and that's Moses. In the New Testament, it was the apostles. It was not just one, but it was several. Now we're in the age of Scripture, and so we do not need physically Moses, nor do we need physically the apostles. But as the Scripture tells us, the faith itself was built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And so just it's a, one of those verses helps us to understand how that works. The authority formula is just really important. The Lord said this to Moses, so the people did what Moses said. Very, very important. Little summary statement there that's quite helpful and powerful. In verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess the sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. In every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. Okay, so working backwards just a little bit, the sustenance, even the food for the priests, because they were given entirely to their priestly task, it came from others, and this is one of the ways that it came. In the priesthood economy, restitution was made in such a way that some of that restitution would go to the priests, and that's the way that they would meet their needs. And of course, there are other things related, as we've already seen, to the sacrifice, whereby we saw this in Leviticus as well, where the animal sacrifice under certain circumstances may be for the priest, or in this case, it's the fifth of restitution. Now, there's a lot behind this that's really interesting in terms of justice. So if you are a large civilization of thousands of people inside an encampment around a tabernacle in the middle of the wilderness, you're going to have problems. And we know this, of course, because of the way Moses is besieged by questions and disputes. And that's exactly what happens when you fast forward to the New Testament, when Jesus has to refer to one man and say, you know, who set me over you to be judge? But you need this. And so in tribal societies, this is very common. There's just going to be a judge or, you know, a chieftain, someone who's going to settle these disputes, because the disputes are going to happen. And of course, in the Old Testament, the disputes can be massive, such as whose child is this? But normally, it is a suit of loss. That's generally what it comes down to. And sometimes it can be something with more criminal intent, like fraud. But some of the most difficult issues are injuries with loss. And, you know, like your cow tramples somebody else's cow, or something like that. In other words, there's blame. Something happens and it causes harm, and there is a loss. And the whole point is here, restitution is to be made. Someone understands, yes, this has happened, and you notice it's not just because of, like, common torts. It's due to sin. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess the sin that he has committed. So, in this context, it appears that there is a moral dimension to this. There is a breaking of the commandment. So it's not just one cow, you know, bumping into another cow. It's something that breaks a commandment of the Lord. So that significantly raises the stakes here. The point is that confession is necessary, and then the sacrifice is necessary according to, the appropriate Levitical instruction, but in this case, it's also restitution that is to be made. So, and the restitution is adding a fifth. So let's just say there's a dispute over some kind of transaction, and in the investigation, it turns out that one party has broken a commandment, maybe telling the truth or something, you know, similar to that in terms of the transaction. Making it right after confessing the sin doesn't mean merely making it right so that things come out level or even. It means adding restitution of 20%, a fifth. Now, once again, when you have a law like this, it operates two ways. Because it says, yes, there is restitution, but it puts a limit on that restitution. And that, by the way, whether you're looking at, you know, just Let's say you're a historian of law and you're very interested in how law codes operate. This is a quantum achievement in law codes when you have two things, which is number one, a sanction or a penalty, and number two, a limitation on that penalty. Just as an example, if you look at the history of the death penalty, the surprising thing, I think, for most modern people is not that it existed in the past. I'm talking about multiple civilizations. Let's take an anthropological approach here. But that it can be applied under certain circumstances to almost any crime. And so justice is not just in that there being a penalty. Justice exists in limitations on the application of that penalty. So, yes, restitution, 20%. But it's 20%, not 25%, not 40%, not 80%. You'll notice that provision is made here also, as we mentioned, the priest, because there are persons who are dead, and restitution can't be made to them. It cannot be made to their next of kin, and so that restitution is made to the priests. So in chapter 5, There are two different addresses, and we don't have any temporal sequence here. So there's a general temporal sequence of the beginning of Numbers to the end, but there's no sense of time inside the text. It's not like this day the Lord spoke to Moses and 4 days later the Lord spoke to Moses again. It's all put together in a compilation. So we don't know if this was a sequence that took place in one day. We don't know, you know, how much time may have passed between these sections. But what's important is the formula is the same always. And it's the authority revelation formula. It is the Lord speaking to Moses. And we'll just remember that the formula is the Lord speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the people on behalf of the Lord. So there are two different sequences already in this very tight passage, tight so far. The first, as you see, you know, having to do with one who may be leprous or unclean being put outside the camp, and the second having to do with restitution. There's no particular tie between these, which is also very typical of this kind of Old Testament passage. It's a law code. It's a compilation of these things. There's no inherent connection other than they all become a part of the code, of the law. And that sets us up for the third passage, which I want to tell you in advance is the most difficult of these passages and is also the most elaborated. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now, just for the sake of our understanding of this, and because our commitment is to study every word of the passage, I'm going to just walk us through this passage before making any comment and let it kind of sit on us as we will later turn to think about what this means. Verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand, the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Now, when I was, you know, a teenager reading through Scripture, I'd come across a passage like this, and the only thing I knew to do was to kind of decide, I'll think about that later. It was a hermeneutic of delay. Don't know what to do with this. Don't need to know what to do with this afternoon. We'll just wait. What I thought I was waiting for, I wasn't sure. But it was clearly a waiting for a more comprehensive understanding of how this fits into the whole. Okay, so decades later, how do I come back to a passage like this? I want to come back and say, first of all, it is no less shocking than it was when I read it the first time. It is meant to be a shocking passage. Now, if we put this in the context of, say, Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern law codes, well, what is this? In other words, has anyone ever seen anything like this before? And the answer is yes. And as a matter of fact, some of this continued, you know, many centuries into the time after Christ. For all I know, there's someone somewhere using something like a trial of ordeal, as it is known, in order to ascertain guilt or innocence. Israel's faced with a significant challenge, and that is the deadly seriousness of sin and the impossibility of there being a witness to every sin, including every serious sin. So this gets to something else. And so this is not, because we just followed a passage about confession and restitution, but that is about material loss. This passage is much longer and is much stranger, because it's not about material loss. It is about the most serious sin that Israel can contemplate, and that is adultery. Now, before we pass over that, I just want to come back and remind ourselves of how this works, and it is because in the covenant of creation, when God established marriage, making human beings male and female, created he them, and then he gives them the institution of marriage, and of course you put this together with the passage that follows in Genesis 2. And it's just important to come back and recognize, okay, adultery becomes this symbolic sin, which later will come up in Hosea about the infidelity of God's people. So in other words, that's how seriously this is taken. You take it into the New Testament and you see the same thing, you know, the woman caught in adultery. It's the same picture. But at the same time, it's one thing in Israel's context. It's one thing if a man walks in on his wife having sexual relations with another man. It's another thing if there are no witnesses at all. And so it's not just that he suspects his wife of adultery, but that now there are no witnesses. In the larger, say, anthropological context, this is known as trial by ordeal. And of course, Many of us think of something closer to us, which was the trials of ordeal that took place, for instance, in suspicion of witchcraft. So some of these trials by ordeal like this, it's not just ancient Near Eastern history. This is like New England, or what later would be called New England. So this is something that's closer to us than we might think. The basic problem here is that you have a serious moral issue, which for Israel, of course, was a serious legal issue, and there is no human means of proving whether a person is guilty or innocent, and so something has to show it, something has to reveal it. Well, I'm not going to walk through the entire passage, but you get the logic of it pretty easily. If the husband in this context believes that his wife has committed adultery with another man, then, and there are no witnesses, then he will bring her to the priest, and she'll bring a grain offering at the same time, and the priest shall officiate at what is a trial by ordeal, which also involves her drinking contaminated water that will be something very similar to, it's a purgative. It's a purgative. That's a good word. It purges, okay? It's an explosive purgation. Described as, you know, her abdomen swelling, her womb swelling, her limbs, her thigh falling away. She loses control. That's a biblical euphemism for what you know it means, okay? But it's repeated over and over again. So in other words, this is how serious this is. So if indeed she's innocent at the end of this trial of ordeal, she will not be affected by the contaminated water to bring about the explosive purgative effect. If she is... And by the way, the whole thing here is building in intensity. If she continues to claim to be innocent, although she is guilty, it will be explosively revealed by the trial of ordeal. And then it comes to the end, and it just brings things to a conclusion. Then the priest in this case, shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. If she's guilty, the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Okay, so one of the first things we have to say is that this is here. It's here. We read it. We read every word of it. We understand what's going on here. There are all kinds of giant questions that loom over this for us, right? So why in this case is it the trial of a woman? Why is the illustration given here of a woman suspected of adultery rather than a man? Okay, so let me get to just an honest statement. And this is tough territory, but we're grown-up Christians, and we've got to think in grown-up terms. And here's something we just need to understand. In the biblical frame, and in particular in the Old Testament, as we're just thinking about a passage such as this, it is important for us to realize that women are assigned a role within society in terms of upholding the integrity of marriage and preventing adultery in such a way that they bear, if they are complicit in the adultery, they bear civilizational responsibility. Now you say, well, doesn't the man, that is the adultering man, doesn't he, as a man committing adultery, doesn't he face kind of the same consequences? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Now, and I'm not speaking here in terms of sin, every one of which is of infinite magnitude, but in human scale are to be dealt with in different ways. I just am speaking honestly about the logic behind this passage, which is that morally, much more falls upon the woman in this case than upon the man. And at least one reason for that is because it is not the man who had become pregnant, it is the woman who had become pregnant. And the defiling of the marriage relationship added to the potential for an illegitimate child, it's a civilizational threat. It is not only a horrible and horrifying picture of sin that reveals, as Hosea will say, you know, a picture of a defiled relationship eventually between Israel and God, but it even it's in the micro level, not just at the macro level, but at the micro level, it threatens the civilization itself. There is also a very clear understanding in the biblical morality that it is assigned in terms of sexual morality to men and to women. But honestly, it is made more clear in the New Testament that that is an equal assignment in terms of moral responsibility, such that in the New Testament, in particular, when dealing with the church, and specifically in the apostolic writings, to put it bluntly, there is nothing like this. There is nothing like this at all. But with Israel in the wilderness, here it is. Now, there's another giant issue we have to recognize here, and that is that there is absolutely no record anywhere else in Scripture of this ever happening. Now, I'm not about to say it didn't happen. I'm just saying that there are cases of adultery after this, and this is not what happens. But you'll recall that this is for the specific situation in which there's a lack of proof. A lack of proof. In other words, none of this in chapter 5 applies if there's a certainty of guilt. The problem is in a situation in which there's no human way to ascertain guilt or innocence. That's where this ordeal comes in. So this is God's word. This was God's instruction to Israel. This is to uphold his holiness and the holiness of his people. It is a sign of how seriously God takes sin and how seriously God's people are to take sin, such that even in a situation in which it's impossible, humanly speaking, to come to an adequate determination, God will provide a way in which some determination, a determination, clear determination, will be made. But there is no revisiting of this later, which, you know, doesn't resolve the situation in us knowing how often it may or may not have been used or applied. It certainly is not hypothetical, but evidently it was not often. Probably because the other thing is, you are in a very tight situation. Israel was always in a rather tight situation. The social sanctions were such that it's very difficult for a man and a woman to be alone in any, I mean, it's the same thing today in terms of if we're looser on these things as we certainly are in this country, you go to a Middle Eastern country, you'll discover it's not loose at all. You know, the potential of a man, not her husband or her brother or her father, being in proximity with another woman at any time, it's not going to happen. Or if it happens, there will be consequences to it happening. So this is God's word. This was God's gift to his people as a means of determining responsibility and sinfulness in a very difficult situation. It's a long passage, far longer than the two that preceded it. It is indicated as being exactly the same thing. It's introduced exactly the same way in verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. But the other shorter passages show up in the way that this one does not. So we look at this distinction between clean and unclean, and we also come to understand specific situations in which this needs to be determined. We understand how much is at stake for Israel in doing this. in the context of the sacrificial system and the system of making atonement for sin. The other thing we need to think about here for just a moment is that we in, say, let's just say 2024, let's just come to today. I want to ask a question. And if you feel like responding, do. But how many people in this room were previously a part of a congregation that actively, consciously, in an organized fashion, according to Scripture, exercised church discipline? So some were, some weren't. The question I'm asking is, for how many was this the first, you know, church? Yeah. Lot. Well, in following what we believe to be one of the essential tasks of the church and an essential mark of the church, the last thing Third Avenue Baptist Church wants to do in church discipline is to innovate, right? We're not seeking to innovate. We're seeking to continue and fulfill a biblical function clearly given in Scripture. But we live in a time in which anything like the discipline of a community is so foreign, I think most of our neighbors wouldn't understand what we're talking about. Or it would sound, in other words, I think someone dropping in a members meeting at Third Avenue Baptist Church might think of it as a medieval reality, you know, brought to life in the 21st century. The next thing you know, someone's going to be walking through with a fire torch, you know, lighting the lamps, and et cetera. Because our modern sensibilities have gone so much towards a rejection of authority, a autonomous individualism, and a lack of anything, and frankly, a distorted form of Christianity and ecclesiology that turns it into a voluntary association, like the Elks Club, if anyone remembers what that was. I don't know enough about it. It's a club with a name. You know, but a voluntary association like the PTA or something. And that's not what we're about. But we also have to admit what we do in church discipline when it works. And I don't mean, I mean works as a process. I don't mean works as a conclusion. That's what we hope and pray for. But works as a process. People right around us, people who work with us, would think this is something horrifying rather than something healthy. You have to be inside the covenant community to understand why it is as it is, and why it is as it is because it's God's gift. Yeah, but you only know that if you're inside the community of the redeemed, and if you're inside the community of faith, and you understand how this works. There are very good evangelical, faithful scholars who, looking at a passage like this, would say, well, this is not a far-reach hypothetical, okay? So, in other words, it's not a great stretch of the imagination to think there could be a situation in which there could be adultery and there isn't a witness, so how do you deal with that? But it is very interesting that not only does this not come up later, it also is not a matter of any controversy among God's people. In the same way that the principles of church discipline are non-controversial among us. When you're inside, it makes sense. It becomes a matter not only of obligation, but a matter of grace. But if you're outside, it won't look that way at all. So, before us is chapter 7. And before we get there, chapter 6. And that takes us into completely different territory, the Nazarite vow in chapter 6. And then we'll be getting to other things shortly thereafter. So I don't think it would be wise at this point to press on. It seems like this is a good place for us to stop. We have just a few minutes. This is such a strange place, just to be honest, for us to find ourselves this morning. I thought it just might be healthy to stop for a moment and say, do we need to talk about this? If I at least thought, since we have the moment, it might be an opportunity. I don't know that I have much more to say in the sense that there's no secret code. It is what it is and is given to us for our good. All right. Well, how wonderful it has been to be confronted with such a strange text together. And I mean that very seriously, together. This is one of those passages where, yes, there's great gain to come by individual study of the Scripture. But even in thinking about this, I have to tell you, I wanted to think through, okay, just using normal hermeneutical, you know, principles of biblical interpretation, what do we do with this? I also wanted to know, what has the church done with this for two millennia? And frankly, I've tried to speak this morning in a way that's consistent with how the Christian church has understood a passage like this. The Christian church has tended, like in commentaries on Numbers, to make reference to this, but not to elaborate upon it, which is a good place for us to end. Dear Father, we're so thankful for all you've given us in Scripture. And in this day, it's good and right and proper. We thank you for all that you have given us in this passage from the book of Numbers. Father, may this passage rest in our hearts to bring about holiness. And Father, may we show your glory in this church and in this world, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.